Father, we come before your throne. Well, we thank you for your presence with us. Thank you for the Lord who promised to be with us right to the end of the age. Thank you for the one who moves in our midst, the midst of the candlesticks, the midst of those who belong to you. And you're here tonight, and we come to give you thanks for that. And we come to give you thanks for your word given to us so that we might understand your heart and understand your calling and understand what you have provided for us. And we're coming and asking again tonight for that work, as we do week by week, the work of the Spirit of God, the one who can alone impart life. Oh Lord, make it so tonight as we consider your word together. Will you work life into us? An understanding of your word that issues in your purpose being fulfilled in every person in this room. Come and trust you for it. We commit our way to you tonight. Guide us by your Spirit. And we trust you for it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Took a while to stack all that onto one page. We have a long way to go tonight. So let's get started right here. Because let's go back and think about the book of Genesis before we start into the notes tonight. What is the book of Genesis about? Where is it? Where does it fit in the history of Israel? Why was it written in the first place? And you remember that the people of God are out by a mountain, Mount Sinai. They've been slaves for 100 years or so. They've been in Egypt for 400 years. And all of a sudden they're out. And they're at that mountain. They have a heritage that has been passed down by word of mouth. But how well they understood it is questionable. And so at this particular point, Moses has them out there. And God's going to speak to them. Because in their heritage, there is a covenant. They know that there is a God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That seems to have been pretty strong in their oral tradition. And that's because of a covenant that was established with Abraham. A lot of that covenant has to do with the question of the blessing that would come to Israel, how Abraham would have a seed that would go on and how he would possess a land. But the covenant ends with a most important line. It says, "And in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed." The early chapters of the book of Genesis are there to help us to understand that blessing. The blessing to Abraham is pretty simple, but what will it mean if all the nations of the earth are blessed? And so that's why we have these chapters. The first two chapters we saw are wonderful and unique for us because they are the only chapters before you get to the very last two chapters of the book of Revelation in which sin is not a part of the picture. This is tremendous. For just a few moments, we have something to read which tells us what the world was like and what things were like before sin enters in. Of course, in chapter 3, and that's where we'll be next week, sin does enter in, and once sin enters in, all kinds of other things come with it. And the picture changes, and the situation changes, and it won't be fully corrected until you get down to the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. And then finally, everything is separated, everything is made right again. The process between there is the process of redemption, and that's what the Old Testament is about, and that is what that promise was about. Redemption is the blessing that's going to come. Now, what is the need for redemption? Well, first of all, we have to look at the situation for man, his original state, and that's what we want to think about tonight. A little bit about the original creation and state of man in his creation. So we want to note, first of all, because of our own day in which so much emphasis is put on the fact that we're just one of the animals. We're just one. Now, again, I know that in your churches you might not look at it that way. And as we think of the Word of God, we immediately, in one sense, think about the uniqueness of man. But there is a very strong push among people to try to make dolphins just about with us. You know, right? And elephant art is a big deal. And all of these other matters. Now, I don't want in any sense downplay what God has done in the creation. It's a wonderful creation. But when you get to this first in these first two chapters, we find out that man is a creation apart. He is separate. There are a number of ways that that is described. And I'm just going to go down through very rapidly. First of all, man is the only part of the creation, as it's described, in which God deliberates about what he's going to do. He thinks about it. Now, again, that does not mean that the rest was thoughtless. It just means that there is no mention of it. He just speaks and it is, and he speaks and it is, and he speaks and it is. And then he stops, and it's just different. And that differentness attracts our attention. Let us make man in our own image according to our own likeness. And that's the next part. And B, it says this: he's the only part of the creation which is said to have been made in the image of God. Third part that we could see right away from that same section is it's the only part of the creation that is given responsibility. The rest, just there it is. But to man, he says, I'm going to let him rule over it. I'm going to give him a job. I am going to keep him accountable. We should note also, and it's just different, but on D it says there's the only part of creation that does not immediately fill up its sphere. And what that means is when God created the fish, he filled up the oceans. When he created the birds, they filled up the sky. When he creates the animals, they fill up the earth. The earth was complete and full, and we didn't create just two birds and they had to work it all out here. He creates it, and it's all rich and full and developed, and we saw something of that last week, of what that speaks of the goodness, the kindness of God. But when he creates man, he only creates two, a man and a woman, and they have a different place on this earth. So it is unique there. The picture of man being formed in chapter 2 is a unique picture. Talks about the fact that God stoops down and he takes the dust of the earth and he forms it. And then he takes that form that he has, and it's as if he's holding it in a hand. Now, it doesn't say that, but as if he's holding it there, and he pulls up and he breathes into its nostrils the breath of life, and that man becomes a soul. And that life that he has is related to the life of God. There is something transmitted there. Now, it should be noted, I've had this noted to me many times, it does also later on say that God formed the animals. The same word is used concerning the animals. It's after the fact. It says he formed them. It also says that they have in them the breath of life. And it implies it's the same thing he's speaking about there. So in one sense, there is a similarity between the two, but it's in the picture. It's in the chapter 2 picture that it's so different, as he sits down and describes this man being made. And so there is this difference there. And then finally in that section, he's the only part of creation to whom God spoke and with whom God interacted. The rest is there. It doesn't mean that God's not taking care of the rest, but to Adam and to Eve, or at least we know for sure to Adam, he speaks to him, and they communicate, and they have that communion. Now, the uniqueness of man can be summed up primarily, because we're in survey, we've got to hit the main points, right? Can be primarily thought about with respect to that first verse that we thought of there, or we were reading or looking at there, and I want to read that again. It's in chapter 1, verse 26. Where God is speaking, it's on the sixth day, he's speaking about the creation of man. This is chapter 1, verse 26, it says this: Then God said, Let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. The image and likeness of God in man is the best way to sum up the uniqueness of man. Now let me just note when we're going through there that, let me go on and read it. Then let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And it says, and God created man in his own image. That was his purpose, and now he does it. He creates man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And it's very important the way that's worded. It's problem again for mankind. All human beings are created in the image of God, male and female. When he speaks about let's make man in our own image, that is mankind there. That is the human race. Right? And it says he created mankind, and he created them as male and female. And the implication of this chapter is that there is no difference in the image of God in a man or a woman. And in fact, in a subject which we won't develop, it's very interesting that there is something about that nature that gives an added dimension to the expression of God in man. Anyway, but that's that there was the very fact that he created a male and female adds that in. Now, what does image and likeness mean? That's the question. If that's the greatness of it, what does it mean that we were made in the image of God? Now, there's two words, image and likeness, they're synonyms, and they are so similar that it's really, you're just going to have to split hairs to distinguish the two words. And we're not going to do that. Essentially, they mean the same thing, right? They have very similar roots. They have very similar development. So there's not a great deal of difference between image and likeness. In the first expression of it, what it was the idea of the relationship between a shadow and the object which cast it. So a shadow is in the image of whatever it was that cast the shadow. Now, the degree of similarity and the degree of difference between an object and a shadow, of course, can have enormous variation. If all I have is a mailbox, there's a real distinct similarity between the two of them. And that shadow of a mailbox pretty much gives you everything you need to know about the mailbox. Maybe not the color, but it's very similar. Whereas, if you have a human being, and this is their shadow, the difference between the human being and the shadow is pretty immense. You can learn a little bit from the shadow, but there's so much you don't learn. You don't learn what's going on in their mind. You don't know what kind of person they are. You don't know what kind of character they have. You don't know a lot about them. So the amount of difference between the shadow and the object can vary a great deal. And that also comes up in these words, image and likeness, because we're told that we were made, or man was made, in the image of God. And we're also going to, this is jumping ahead, but God's vastly different than we are, and that's why we use the word holy concerning him. He's in a different realm. And so, although we bear his image, there is a vast difference between us. On the other hand, the same term could be used later on concerning Adam and his son. As it says concerning Seth, that Adam bore a son in his image and according to his likeness. So the difference between Adam and his son and the difference between us and God is it's different. So the word doesn't necessarily have any dimension to it. It just says that there's a difference between these two. But there is a relationship. Two things come out then concerning that. First of all, image and likeness denote the concept of being similar, similarity between the two. For something to be in the likeness or the image, there has to be some degree of similarity between the two. All right, and that gives you've got that one with regards to Seth in the image of Adam. But it's a similarity which is not identical. Right? That's important. It's not identical. So if we're made in the image of God, it doesn't mean that we're little gods. Right? There is a similarity. And as we just said, that similarity can vary. But there is a second part of the meaning. This similarity is one dimension of it. But the second dimension is also very important. And that second dimension is the idea of representation. So the word has with it the idea of being similar, but also has the idea of representing something. Now again, we have these ones there that's what the whole concept of an idol was. An idol was an image, right? They said you're not to make these graven images. An image was a graphic representation of the god. Right, that's what the verse there that we have off to the side from 2 Kings. They destroyed the altars of Baal and his images. The concept was that there was a Baal, let's just say there's a Baal that was over this property here. That's the way they thought. There was a Baal that was on the this property, Baal. And at the corner of that property, you would put up an image which represented him. It was not him, but it represented him. So it had similarities, but it was picturing the being which was floating around in the air here. All right, we're not promoting the idea. We're just saying that's the way they thought. All right. Now that's what an image was all about. It was a picture to represent it. At one point, a kind of strange thing happens after the Ark of the Covenant was stolen in the first part of the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, and the Philistines took it down to Philistia. You remember that they had all kinds of trouble with that thing. All right, first of all, the god falls over and smashes himself, and then they decide to move it, and after a while, they all got sick, and then mice ran over the place, and they wondered, how can we get rid of this problem? And so part of the cure, we won't go into all this, but part of the cure for the problem was to make images of their troubles, the tumors that were coming on them and the mice that were coming on them. And they made gold tumors and gold images. And see, those represented the problem they were having, right? So they weren't the problem, but they represented it. And again, you have later on, it says there towards the bottom there that it's used of a sketch at one point when one of the bad kings decides he's going to copy an altar from a heathen god, and he draws a picture of it. And that is an image. It represents how they're to make this thing. It's not the thing, it's a representation of it. So there are two concepts that have to be understood. Similarity and representation. So man was made with similarities to God, but man was made to represent God. And that's a big part that I think is often left out of this whole concept of what does it mean that we were made in the image of God. Now, a question comes up as to exactly what that image is. And this is on the second side. See, I'm going fast here because we got a long way still to go, so we're not in any danger of running out. All right? Okay, so what exactly is the image, or is that image? How are we like God? Now, the very first point there I want to make there is the Bible doesn't say. There is no place where I can say that the image is. All right? In fact, probably for the Hebrews who heard this, they didn't care what exactly the similarities were. The important point in that presentation is this. But there is a similarity between God and man represents him. How he represents him isn't the big issue. It's the fact that they do. Now, in time, if we look at the whole scripture and think about it, theologians come up with answers to how that image is expressed and what it's all about. Right? But it should be noted, if you go and look at the different theologians, they do divide up rather significantly on where they put their emphasis. Now, what we're going to do is kind of just sum up their whole conclusion there and put it out there so we can note it. First of all, then this is the part B here, some key areas that the overall teaching of the Word seems to indicate are the image of God in man. First of all, one's noted particularly an intellectual image, the intellectual nature that we have, right? The capacity of mind, which is distinctly different than the animals. I used to try to describe the difference. I got in all kinds of fights with people as to how smart their dogs were or weren't, and I'm not going to fight with any of you, all right? All I want to say is I think we all would acknowledge a distinctly different capacity, all right? So that I wouldn't want, despite how brilliant the dogs are, I wouldn't want to teach an Old Testament survey to a group of canines. All right? I would feel that my capacity to communicate that would be very limited, and my results would have, the hope for my results would have to be very low. So I don't think that's sufficient to note that I think there's a vast difference between the human capacity to think and other. Of course they think, but certain capacities are limited there, and particularly the one that we note is that it seems that animals do not have capacity for what we call abstract thinking, thinking about something which is not concrete, that you can't relate it to. So that the idea, a concept of loyalty can't be, it's just not in mind. They might be loyal, a dog can be loyal to you, but it can't pass on that concept. And part of the which goes with this, it seems, is the capacity to enter into a circumstance which you are not personally experiencing. That does not seem to be in any other of the any other part of the creation. Let me talk about that. That's why you can go to a movie and cry about something that never happened. Isn't that true? It's a fake story. It might even be a cartoon. All right? It might involve all sorts of what we would call fantasy. And yet, you get into the thing and you get going, and you'll be afraid at the right time, and you'll cry at the right time, and then you'll be joyous at the right time. And it has nothing to do with who you are or where you are. That capacity is an enormous capacity that God has given us for a purpose. Right? Now, we use it for movies, but that really wasn't the purpose of the capacity. And that's part of the intellectual side of things. It's not completely along those lines, but it has along those lines. Abstract thinking. All right, second part, that we are like God, that the theologians come up with, and that's our moral likeness to God. Man was the only creature that was given responsibility and was held responsible for his actions. To put it simply, a dog can't sin. A cow can't sin. Whatever you've got out there, you may not like the way they act. All right? A dog can get angry and bite you, but he has no responsibility. He will never appear before God and give account for what he took out of your leg. All right? It just isn't part of the program. But you do, and I do. And that makes us unique. It makes us like God, and we have been given by God capacities to enable us to do things right. I go through this with students. We take almost a whole day just to go through this idea, but you have to think about what makes you a moral being, and this is, you're going to have to go very rapidly, but there are three things that combine. First of all, your intellectual nature helps you to be a moral being. If you can't understand abstract a law, then you can't follow that law, right? You have to be able to intellectually take in a concept from God for which you can be responsible. God has to be able to say, not only slap the nose of Adam, but say to him, this tree you cannot eat from. You cannot go to this tree and eat the fruit. You can't sit down. You ever try to sit down with your dog and say, do not do this? I wonder what a dog thinks when you're going, I mean, just hearing noises, he doesn't understand English or any other language. And then you think you've got him trained, and then you walk away, and he goes and does it. All right? But you have to be able to do so, the intellectual side of it. But there's a second side to it. You not only have to have that, but you have to have the capacity to make a choice, free choice with regards to your actions. And this, again, I think is a place where we can see the big divide between human beings and the rest of God's creation. They're not held responsible. They act the way they do because of things which God put within them so they would stay in their bounds. Here's the illustration all the time. I used to fish, and when you fish a lot in lakes that have different kinds of fish, the fact of the matter is that just about as soon as you hook it and pull it up, you can say, that one is a catfish. That one is a bass. That is this. Because every one of those fish, you learn in a hurry, acts differently. They act like themselves. Why does one go back and forth like this and one goes and keeps on going? I don't know. But they always act like themselves. Squirrels always go halfway across the road and go back. All right? Why do they do that? If they just kept running, they're okay, but they'll turn around right after they pass you and get killed. Right? Why do they do that? Why do animals eat this and they won't eat that? God put it in them. And I said, and it's all the way down, and it's part of the wonder of creation out there. It's all the way down to monarch butterflies, which are absolutely my, it is the point at which I wonder the most, that a monarch butterfly that's never been to a place in the middle of Mexico will fly back. It's four generations between the one that leaves and the one that returns. But somehow they get back to the same tree. How did they do that? God put it in them. You don't have that exactly in you. You have been given a capacity to choose not to or to do things on your own. You can make a decision, even though you're hungry, not to go ahead and eat. You can decide that even though you are hungry and that's this guy's lunch and you could that would make a good lunch for you, you can decide that on the basis of law that that one is not my lunch. I cannot eat his lunch. That I have no right to take that and back off and choose not to. You can choose the other direction too. You can say, I'm bigger than he is. And whether he likes it or not, it's going to be my lunch. All right? But you're the only one. We are the only creature that has that. That's the second part. So we have intellectual capacity. We have the choice of will. But we have a third part that God put into us, which doesn't seem to be in other animals. And that is a conscience, which tells us how we're doing. That most hated of features of the human nature causes all kinds of problems. If you could take away conscience, a lot of people would feel a whole lot better. I think a whole human race would feel a whole lot better. But you can't take it away. It's going to function. You can foul it up, I'll admit that, but you can't take it away. You can twist it. You can warp it. But you can't take it out of the human being. It's part of what's been placed there. That's part of our moral nature. It has to do with the image of God, because in that, the choice, the ability to do right from a choice is part of our relation to God. All right, and finally, the social nature, that is the capacity, and we have it there, the capacity to enter into the experience of another. The capacity for us as human beings to think about the conditions of another, relate ourselves to them, and then act on their behalf. It's tremendous. Anyway, but that's the those are the main parts that are put in there. Now, in one sense, that isn't the image of God in man. Those are only the tools. Now, this is where the theologians, we're going to, you know, we can have fights over this. But from my perspective, that isn't really the image. That's just the tools that he gave us to bear the image. The image of God in us, what is that going to be primarily? Well, if we are to be like him and we are to picture him, it would stand to reason that the picture that we saw last week, if you were here, concerning God, what was the main feature of the picture of God in those first two chapters? Well, we have to sum this up quickly, but we decided that the main feature of God in those first two chapters was his goodness. All right? He was powerful. He is brilliant. He's capable. There's a lot of things you learn about God in there, but we saw the one theme that the writer keeps coming back to is the goodness of God. The goodness of God in what he made. The goodness of God in how he interacts with Adam. So although we have these tools, our social nature, our intellectual nature, our moral nature, to be able to express the image of God, the image of God in man is primarily a capacity to be like God in his goodness. Now we have to say goodness at this point because until sin comes in, the whole concept of love isn't part of the picture. I think we did mention that last week, that love really doesn't fit into these first two chapters because love, as it's described in the Word of God, is a positive reaction to a negative experience. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. But there are no wrongs suffered here. There's nothing to be patient with. There is no sin. And so at this point, goodness is the better word, the general goodness of God. Now, all that was given, point C here, all this image, and what is it for? To do two things for man. He has two capacities with this, two things that he can work out. Number one, man could fellowship with God. And that's what we see in these first two chapters. What is the relationship between man and God? They're fellowshipping. And I don't know if you've ever really sat down with those chapters and thought about it. But it kind of makes me long for an experience because of the freedom of the relationship. Now, when we pass chapter 3 and people come in contact with God, a typical response is they fall on their face. All right? They're like Isaiah in chapter 6, which we'll get to someday down the line. All right? And what's he say there? Woe is me! I'm undone! Why? Because he's in the presence of the one holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, heaven and earth full of his glory. And his response to that wasn't, this is wonderful, this is terrible. When Moses went to the burning bush and he gets close there, it says that God said, take off your shoes, place on which you're standing, holy ground. And he falls on his face. And we could go down the line with the stories, you know them. The interaction of man with God generally involves a humbling. I can't look on the face of God and live, Moses says. Now, why is that important? These first two chapters, it is not like that. It is not like that at all. You need to meditate on that. That is a result of the fall. Right? The distance between God and man was, it's still immense. But what has put the wedge between ourselves and him and what has ruined our capacity to enjoy his presence is sin. Before that sin was there, God interacts with Adam in a free and a natural way. God is there. We don't know how to express that God was there. We don't know what that means, but God's there, and Adam's there. He says, Adam, I'm bringing the animals to you. What do you want to call this? What do you want to call this? Adam's not laying on the ground and looking up and saying, no, I'll call that a you know, elephant. And then, no, he's just, the two of them are there. Isn't that wonderful? Why? Because he was made in his image. He has the same kind of goodness that God has. That's tremendous. He has the same kind of goodness that God has. Now, I'm not saying he's the same degree. He's not God, but he is similar. The second thing that happens is that he has the privilege of representing him. I'm going to let Adam rule over this earth. Let's make man in our image and according to our likeness and let them rule. I'm going to let them represent. I'm going to let them be a representation of who I am. Now, it's very important as we get to that particular point to make this note. That is the reason why the Bible forbids graphic representation of God. God has already chosen a means of representation. God has already chosen it. I don't have a right to replace that. There is a way that God represents himself. Just how does he do that? He represents himself in us. Right? But the way God was to represent himself to others was through mankind. Isn't that incredible? I think that's just, to me, again, when you sit down and think through it, that's astounding. That the reason we don't have a picture of God is because a two-dimensional picture cannot do it. Think about it. If we have the kindest look on the face of this God here, it's only one part of the whole experience of God, right? What about all the other ways that God can be expressed? How does he want to express himself? He wanted to express himself through men. Adam, I'm going to let you be my representative. This is tremendous. So he fellowships with God and he represents him. What a high calling. Right? Of course, we get to chapter 3 and we haven't gotten there yet, but in chapter 3, the fall takes place and a question comes up. How much of the image of God was lost in that? Well, the best way to express it as the scriptures develop is this, that fall marred the image of God, but it did not destroy the image of God. And we have a number of passages which indicate that. Genesis chapter 9, we have that in under, that's number, Roman numeral 4. A, it says, marred but not lost, Genesis 9, 6. And that particular point, God saying, now you can go ahead, or no, excuse me, this is the time in which he's instituting capital punishment. Before this, it wasn't legal. But he says, now, if man kills another man, then by man his blood should be shed, because men were made in the image of God. I have no right to kill another human being. There's many different ways you can look at it, but one reason is this. I have no right to kill you or anybody else because you are the representative of God on this earth, marred or not. It's very important to our whole ethical system. That you are the image of God, whether you're marred or not. That's what is interesting passage in James chapter 3. When he's speaking about words, he says, it's a strange thing how we use words. He says, with our mouths we bless, and with our mouths we curse. And he says, curse men who were made in the image of God. And he's speaking about the general mass of humankind there. He's not talking about Christians. He's not saying that you shouldn't curse your brothers. He's talking there about the fact that human beings display their lack of godliness in the fact that they curse men and women who were made, who represent God. And again, I want to say, a lot of our ethics develop around that, that the way I treat you is not just so that you will treat me in a particular way, it's because you happen to be in the image of God, no matter how marred that image might be in you. And that also gives us a sense of again, the reason why Christians traditionally have been and should always be kind to the one who's at the bottom of the pile. Because no matter how old, I have seen in my life the terrible ravages of old age. I have seen people who changed as age and the process of the curse works through them. But no matter how decrepit they become, and no matter how twisted that terrible process works in them, they remain the image of God, a representative of who He is. So that no matter how limited a person might be in their capacities on this earth, no matter how much nature has, if you would, that's the way we would look at it, nature has cheated them with regards to their possibilities, they remain the image of God. That's why there is a categorical difference between the Nazi approach to people who don't have full capacity and a Christian approach. One destroys, one supports. It is our responsibility in the New Testament to support those who are down. And one of the reasons that we do that isn't just because we're nice guys. It's because the unborn child, the person who doesn't have the capacities, the old person, is still in the image of God. So that's an extremely important, that's what James is saying there. I have to watch how I speak about any human being. Again, we're not going to make application too far, but that touches every person out there. And again, I want to say, no matter how twisted they are. We thought about how limited they might be, but even those whose approach is anti-Christian, who are the worst enemy, they are still made in the image of God. And our job is to do what? Seek to save that which is lost. Now, That being so, this is getting us back to our original thought at the beginning. We said that why is this book written at all, or why are these chapters put in here? Because at the end of the blessing which is given to Abraham, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. What will the blessing be? Well, we're going to find out as we go through here and we continue that it is the restoration of that image. It is taking away the mar. It's remaking it. Now, in the goal of salvation, that's what it says in the next one, the goal of salvation is to restore that image. To put it back where it was supposed to be. When we say that a man is lost, we are saying that that man is ruined with regards to his creation. What was he created to be? Well, since he's created to glorify God, he was to glorify God by being his representative, by properly representing who God is to people around him. Adam had a unique opportunity. In marriage, you have a unique opportunity to express God to one another. Right? Marriage can be something less than that. In my interactions with other individuals inside the kingdom, outside the kingdom, I have an opportunity to represent God to them. And if I represent God to them, this isn't an ornamental thing. This isn't isn't he godly? That's not the issue. Because what is the essence of all this? The goodness of God. That will express itself later, and now in this day, it becomes very important that we express it in love. Because we're in a world full of things which aren't right. But it's goodness. Because that's the way God expressed himself as he started the whole creation. Everything he did was wonderful, we saw. The good, it's wonderful. It's beneficial. It is uplifting. It is exhilarating. And if I'm to express that goodness, if I am to show the image of God to my wife, to my children, to my friends, to my co-workers, to this world, it's got to mean something along those lines, right? Same thing, image of God in man. Now, it's been marred in us. It was perfectly expressed in the Lord. It was perfectly expressed in the Lord. I have this verse at the very top of the page over there on the second side, on the top of the page. It's from Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Says, and he is, this is speaking about Jesus Christ, he is the image of the invisible God. It goes on to say, the firstborn of all creation. Now, let me say something before we go any further, theologically. That expression in the book of Colossians is a notation that Jesus was God. All right? We are not God. But here's the mystery of it all. That's the reason I bring the verse up, even though, again, I want to express that he's not saying there that he's a perfect man. What he's saying is he is God. But this is very similar to a lot of other passages. The expression of God. Isn't this amazing? That when God wanted to fully express himself to me, he sent a man. The full expression of the greatness and the glory of God was expressed to the human race in a human being. But that's possible. It takes us all the way back to chapter 1 to see the glory of this whole thing. That we were made in the image of God. That there is the capacity, the possibility of a human being to fully express who God is. Remember those early chapters, or the early chapter of the book of John, where he's speaking about this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Right? The Word became a human being and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Right? We beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Full of what? Grace and truth. The image of God in man. Now true, he is the God-man. I'm not trying to take anything away from that. But it was possible because of the original creation, the original plan, for a man to fully express God. Now, if it was possible for him, is what the Word of God's going to take us to, and this is where the high calling comes. Right? Paul exhorts the believers in different ways in a number of his epistles to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now, I will never reach the perfection of Jesus Christ on this earth. I'm not trying to express or to suggest that. But we have this other verse. You see, the goal of salvation is to restore the image of God in you and to restore the image of God in me. And that, of course, is expressed in this verse. It's on the side there at the bottom. It says, well, it's Romans 8:29. But remember where this starts. All things, I get this clear, all things in our lives, if we know God, all things work together for good to those that love God, to those that have been called according to His purpose. What was His purpose? For those whom He foreknew. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And that's something. It's right there on the side there. You want to see that. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. When God does His saving work in us, what He wants to do is to restore the image. But what will that mean in us? Well, you've got all kinds of expressions of it. Take the Ephesian letter. There's a prayer for the Ephesian church. All right, this is the prayer for the church. And it's to me, one of the highest prayers of the Bible, as far as a man praying for his brothers. And he finishes up, we love the part about that we might know the love of God, which passes knowledge, right? You know that? But that's not where it ends. It doesn't end with me just knowing the love of God, which passes knowledge. It ends up with me, what? And you being filled up to all the fullness of God. What will it mean to be filled to the fullness of God? What will pour out when I'm filled with the fullness of God? Goodness. Goodness will do it. Because that's the essential nature, or that's the essential image of God in man. And the importance of that is tremendous. Because we live in a world full of people who don't know God. And this is high demanding. That's why Paul says it's a high calling. That you might walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Because my job and your job is to walk out into that world and display God. To display Him. You are the image of God. I am the image of God. And the goal of the salvation is to bring that image into its fullness. So I might be filled with the Spirit of God. So that I might know what it is to be filled up to the fullness of God. There are a lot of different ways it's expressed. If I abide in Christ. Right? Abide in Him. If I live in Him, what's expressed? What is expressed, who He is. And again, I would just urge you to read through the Gospels. The expression of Jesus Christ to people around Him. It's incredible. I remember early on in my Christian experience getting to a place, I said, Lord, I don't know how that'll ever be so. How can it be that no matter who comes to You, You know exactly what to say to them? You know exactly how to reach into their heart and meet the need. You know how to, again, the woman at the well, here she is in all her trouble, and yet He knows how to meet her. There's a woman who's caught in adultery, He knows how to meet her. There is a Pharisee, a leader, a teacher of the Jews who comes, a completely different man, and yet He knows how to get into that heart. Why? Because he knows men, and because he's identified with them, and because goodness will flow. That was the glory, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But truth which is just dripping in grace, because he came to seek and to save that which is lost, as he bumped into real problematic people. Now, you were made in the image of God. Isn't that tremendous at the beginning there? God in his purpose. Not for one man, not for this man, not for some men. He says, let's do something here. Let's make man in our image. Just like us. According to our likeness. Similar to us. And then let's let that be the representative. We're going to make him in our image, and then we're going to let him rule. Now, we just note that this is very important, because we still like that part. We still like the rule part. That's why I don't think that's the essential image of God in man. We're willing to rule, but are we willing to be good? We're willing to take on some of the characteristics of God. We would love to have his intelligence. And you know as well as I do that if we had his intelligence and we had his capacities, what nasty things we would bring to pass on this earth. That's why God won't give them to us. He won't even give them to us as redeemed people, because we wouldn't handle it. We couldn't handle it. But he will give you this part of his nature. He'll give you his goodness. May the love of Jesus fill us as the waters fill the sea. It's a tremendous possibility there. Now, we have to finish up here. There's a last thought here, because we do have to go back to Adam and Eve's experience, because I want to finish with this thought. What was it like when Adam and Eve were good and they're in the presence of a God who's good? Well, here's what, again, you can go through it and see if this doesn't seem to fit to you. First of all, everything is safe. There's nothing to make them afraid. Right? They were at peace. But the peace, I should say, of the Word of God is not a peace of, you know, a shepherd, you know, all those scenes where the waters are calm. It's the idea of everything working right. Everything is functioning the way it ought to function. It's functioning together, and as it functions together, everything is at peace. What else did they have? They had fullness of joy. Fullness of joy there with in their experience with God. And finally, they're freely interacting with God. Why did he make us with this nature? Because he wanted us to interact with him. Now, this evening it's very important for us to think of this as we finish up. We're going to talk next week about how this all fell apart. But before we get to the fall apart issue, I want to take just a moment to note that I don't care how old you are, young, old. I don't care what you've been through in life. I don't care what kind of bumps and bruises you've been. I don't care what anybody else thinks of you or doesn't think of you. You have the capacity to express God in your sphere of influence. That's essentially what it comes down to. Where you happen to live, in the circumstances you happen to be stuck with, right? Because most of us can't change our circumstances very much. We can't alter our families. We can sometimes, there's students here, they're young enough and maybe they're detached enough that they can order something of their future. But most of us, we can't order our futures. Not, we can make little changes, we can't make big changes. You can't change your intellect. You can't change this nation. You can't really change what's going to happen in the next few weeks in this nation. We have no idea where that's going to go. What are the circumstances we're going to find ourselves in next year, the year after that? Who's going to be beside us? What kind of an economy is it going to be? What kind of opportunities we'll have? Will we have freedom or no freedom? I've started off to teach this, and I told you at the beginning it would take 3 years if I get through it. Will I get through it? I don't know. Can't order that. I can't even order my own health. I can't order anything. But I can express God wherever I end up plopped. whatever those circumstances happen to be, whether they are very difficult circumstances or very pleasant circumstances. I've had a lot of pleasant circumstances in my life. I've had some difficult circumstances in my life. But it doesn't matter. If your life is restricted, you can express God. You were made in His image. You were made to fellowship with Him. Because of that image, you're also made to represent Him in whatever place you happen to be. And this isn't for somebody else. This isn't for the great ones of Christianity. It is the goal of God's salvation for every one of us. Why Paul could speak to all those Romans and say, what? All things are working together for good. What good? That you might bear that image. It's all working together for good to those that love God, that really have set their love on Him. Why? Because those whom He foreknew, He predetermined that they should be made like His Son. And that's the process He's putting you through today. I don't know what else is happening in your life, but He is in the process of taking us and working us and making us like His Son. Because we were made to represent Him on this earth. We are the picture of God to humanity. Lord, help us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called, to allow Him to finish the work so that this can be fully expressed. Let's pray. Father, we come before You and we give You thanks for what You want to do in every life here, in my life, in every life. Father, we come before You in repentance tonight, realizing there's too many times that it has not been so. That our expressions to men have not been who You were. Thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for being alive in Him. We thank You for the fact that You've made us complete in Him. And we're asking You to work out Your salvation in each one of us. Work within us both to will and to do of Your own good pleasure so You can be expressed in Your richness and in Your fullness in the places You've put us to prove Your glory on this earth. So we come and trust You for it and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.